Well, it's been 2 weeks since I've been up here. I missed you all last week. It's amazing how my family doesn't appreciate a week's worth of sermon being preached to them all alone. So I tend to just focus on the part I want to get across to them too, so it's not fair. But it's good to be back up here to share God's word with you today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're continuing in a sermon series that we started several weeks ago. About redemption, about how God redeems. And we're using the story of the Exodus, how God redeemed the people of Israel from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, and using that as a backdrop to talk about the theme or the concept of redemption, and specifically our redemption, and how God has redeemed us in Christ and is constantly redeeming us from the pattern of worldliness and sinfulness that our hearts are so inclined to, the idols that we long to cherish. And so we'll look this morning at the third chapter and the beginning of the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can just follow along in the printed text, since we are kind of skipping around through some verses, the printed text that's in your bulletins. Remember, as I read this to you, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to us, that we may live faithfully before our God, that we may understand how we may be saved and how we may bring glory to the one who has saved us. This is what Moses writes as he writes down the story of the Exodus. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought to himself, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have watched over you. I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's ask the Lord now to bless us as we enter into this time of study together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this text. We thank you for the story of Moses. We thank you how you called him out of the life that he was leading at that time as a shepherd, and you called him to go in and face the most powerful man in the world, and to lead your people who had been enslaved to their freedom. Father, we ask that you would lead us this morning by your grace, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, into the truth that you promised to give to us, that you would grant to us the great privilege of seeing and understanding what your word has to say to us. And this would be more than an intellectual study for us, but this would be part of how you transform us. In fact, Father, our prayer is that when we meet with you today, through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, that you would change us and you would make us more like Christ. So when we leave here today, we would be different than when we came, and that as we become more like Christ, you would be glorified and our lives would be more full. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. It was about 12 years ago, I got a phone call, and the phone call was a tearful, emotional, almost yelling phone call from somebody that I knew very closely. And she said to me, "I can't believe what's going on." I said, "What are you talking about?" She said, this person who happened to be somebody who was very active in our church, someone who used to sing in front of the church, someone who was very involved, said, "This person, I think, is having an affair." I said, "Oh, what, you're kidding me?" She said, "No, I think she's having an affair, and I'm pretty convinced that she's thinking about leaving her husband and her family to run off with another man." So I immediately got on my cell phone. They were fairly new at the time, a big clunky cell phone. Got on the cell phone, and I called this person, and I said, "Tell me what's going on." And I could hear another man's voice in the background. So I hung up the phone, I jumped in my car, and I drove over to their house. When I got to the house, there she was in the driveway in her car with this other man sitting in the passenger seat. So I knocked on the window, they rolled down the window, and I started talking to them. Well, this began an argument. The young fellow who was sitting in the front seat got up and left. He didn't want any part of it. And I climbed in the car. And I sat down with this woman who was a member of our church, and I said to her, "What in the world are you thinking?" And she began to sob, and she said, "I know, I know, I know, but I've never been happier in my life. I never should have gotten married. I was too young. The person I married, I really wasn't in love with. It really was because my sister had died and I was so confused. I didn't know what to do, and this man came to my side, and so I married him to escape from the pain that I was suffering in the past." I said, "Well, I don't care how you ended up being married. You are now married and have children. Does that mean nothing to you?" And the more I talked to her, the more I could see her eyes getting glassed over, because all she wanted was this feeling that she thought she had in this relationship with this new man that she had met. And I was pleading with her, and I was turning to Scripture, and I knew that she had just taught her kids. She had been reading to her children from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I said, "Don't you see that what you're doing, what you're grasping after, what you're running after is like Edmund and the Turkish Delight?" You know, that he could just taste of this one candy, this one little delectable thing, and he was willing to sell out his family, willing to sell out Aslan himself just for a taste of candy. And she looked at me, and I could tell as she looked in my eyes, she knew exactly what I was talking about. She knew without a doubt that she was about to sell her family away, her marriage away, everything away, just to grasp onto this feeling that she thought was going to lift her out of whatever sadness or mundaneness or pain that she had. And there was nothing in her life, nothing in her faith that gave her the power to put that desire aside and to glorify God. There was nothing in her life, nothing in her mind, nothing in her heart that gave her the wisdom to see how foolish her behavior really was. And I pleaded with her, and I prayed for her. And she ignored all advice. The elders of our church called her and called upon her, and the more we tried to engage her at this point, the more she ran away. The only person, don't go looking up in the history of our books because I want to be, you know, nice here, but, you know, she's the only person in the history of our church that has ever been excommunicated. And it was only because she failed to listen, and she ran and ran and ran, and she ran away with this other man. She lived with this other man for several months and realized that really wasn't what she was after. They broke up, and she was all alone. That started about a 2-year downward spiral where she absolutely hit rock bottom. And only from that point, where she was at the absolute lowest point in her life, could she look up and see how glorious her God was. And really, I believe for the first time in her life, she engaged her heart in faith like she had never done before. And she called and said, I've done a terrible thing. I've made a horrible mistake. By then, her husband had already remarried. Her kids were already a wreck. Her life was already a wreck. What was she going to do? Well, she called upon the church. We brought her before the elders. She told us the story. She tearfully repented, And we brought her back into the fellowship of the church. She became a member of the church, later moving on to another church, and is now doing much, much better. But her life is nothing like it was before. All of us know people who have made those kind of wretched choices, where they look, and for whatever reason, the thought of this one thing becomes more valuable to them than all of the wonderful things that they have in their life. I mean, this isn't that the story of people who struggle with drinking? Alcoholics, they'll sell away their entire career. They'll sell away their family, everything they have for a bottle of vodka or a bottle of rum or whatever it is, their drink of choice. It doesn't matter to them. At that moment, having that drink is so much more valuable than their family. We know stories of these excesses, these tragedies. But the reality is, every single one of us faces choices where we measure out. They may not have the tremendous consequences that those choices have, but we measure out choices. What will I do? I know this is really what's best, and this is what's good, but this is what I really want to do over here. What gives us the power to make the right choice? What gives us the power to put away from our lives the foolishness, the sinfulness, the corrupt behavior, and to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, to do that which is glorious and good and beautiful in God's sight? You know, the church for 2,000 years, for the most part, has gotten the answer to this question wrong. Basically, the church has said for 2,000 years, here's how you get rid of the sinfulness in your life. Here's how you make the right decisions. Don't do this, and they give you a long list like this. And make sure you do this, and they give you a long list over here. Where the reality is, the Apostle Paul, Jesus from his lips, and then from the writing, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we clearly see the answer to that question is not in not doing these and only doing these things. It's not of do's and don'ts. It's about a heart that beats after God's heart. It's about a transformation that happens from the inside out. It doesn't come from getting really good and really self-disciplined at doing the right things and being very vigilant about not doing the wrong things, all done by gritting our teeth and making sure we do it. The way we are faithful before God is engaging our faith, engaging our heart, and having our heart's desires aligned with our Father in heaven's desires. That is the key to the godly life. Moses was faced, now 80 years old, remember the story, go back 2 weeks ago, we talked about the history of Israel and their struggles, then we spoke last week about Moses and his personal life and his struggles, and how he had committed murder and tried to hide and had to deal without guilt, how he had the issues of his past, of being a slave by birth, and he wasn't really an Egyptian royal, but he really was from the slave class that was considered nothing in the state of Egypt. He had all these issues of his past to deal with, and that the ultimate end of all those things was that God had called him out, and above those categories, now what we see, and we said he was 40 years old when he killed when he committed murder and killed that slave driver. And he was 40 years old when he was cast out of Egypt. He spent 40 years in the land of Midian taking care of sheep. Now we're on the end of that 40-year cycle. We're now out in the wilderness. He's got a bunch of sheep. He's out there and he sees Mount Horeb. He probably didn't realize it was the mountain of God back then. That's kind of hindsight. He's writing in there. He just sees, hey, there's Mount Horeb. And he's walking around with his sheep. And all of a sudden he comes around the corner and there's a burning bush. What to do? There's a bush. It's burning, but it's not burning up. I'm looking at it. I've been here for a while watching the sheep, and every time I look up, the bush is still burning. The flames are still there. It hasn't burned anything up. The branches haven't turned black. It's not just a puff of smoke now. It's just still burning. What's the deal with that? At that point, Moses could have just walked away. Whoops, strange bush, and kept on going. But God was stirring his heart. Because God wanted something more from Moses. God had redeemed Moses. I mean, had saved him from his birth. He should have been killed, thrown into the Nile, but God redeemed him, saved him, had him put in the little wicker basket where he floated down and was picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh. Now he's in the process of really redeeming him, not just from the penalty of death that was hanging over his head, but now redeeming him to a new life, transforming him from being a Midianite shepherd into the leader of God's people. And he does it first by calling him to ministry, by calling him to faith, by calling him out of this life, this mundane, routine life of being a shepherd. And so here's what we have. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought to himself, I will go over there and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, so God sees his interest, when he saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, said Moses. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now he's about to get a call. Moses, I'm a holy God. I can do bigger things than make this bush burn. Trust me, he's about to find out. But I'm a holy God. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. This was the beginning of the transformation of Moses, an encounter with God. If we are in this life ever going to make the right choices between what our flesh wants, what our sinful desires tell us we need or what we want, and what we know ultimately God wants us to have, the first and foremost thing we need is to encounter the God who makes the rules. We need to know the God whose character we must develop. In fact, holiness comes not from doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Holiness comes from knowing and walking with God. This is what J.C. Ryle says about this. I thought I had my notes here. I guess I don't. I've been preaching so long without any notes, nobody even noticed. How about that? If somebody wants to run back on the printer, they're back there. I know what it says. Basically this. J.C. Ryle says this, that in our life, when we set out with all of our heart, with all of our minds, with everything we have to become more holy, we just become hardened to God's grace. And we become righteous in our own eyes and become absolutely unable to be used by God in the hardness of our own hearts. But when we can see how sinful we are and we marvel at the holiness of God and are drawn into his fellowship, then we become more like him through grace. And so the goal of the Christian isn't to perfect our behavior, but to draw nearer to God. And he says it's all seen in the judgments. When our judgments become equated to the nature and character of God, that's the evidence that real holiness has been birthed into our lives. I'll say that again. When our judgments, when our decisions, when our actions, when we wrestle through things and we come out on the other end, and what we end up doing is in concert with, resonates with the very nature of God, his character, who he is, that's an evidence of our transformation. That's holiness. It isn't just based on how well we behave and the good things that we do. So this morning, what I want to drive home is simply this, that faith is the key to being able, and having real faith is the key to being able to face down the difficult decisions of life. And the question that we should always be asking is this done, or am I doing this or not doing this out of love for God? Is this the thing that brings him the most glory? And if you can't say that with all honesty, if you don't believe that with all your heart, if you look at it and you evaluate it and you realize, I'm not doing this, I'm doing this because I like to do it, you got problems. Because we don't exist here to make our lives better and easier and comfortable. Our purpose in life, the reason for existing, is to bring glory to the God who made us and enjoy his goodness to us. God delights when we enjoy him and what he's done for us. And so that's the key, to see who our God is. Henry Blackaby, who wrote Experiencing God, said that the key to life is not in learning how to behave. And the key to life is not learning how to weather every storm. But the key to life is that other people would see us behave as children of God because we are in love with God. He writes that in the context of a workbook that we've actually done as a Sunday school class a couple times called Experiencing God. If you've never really experienced God, if you don't know God, if you haven't been drawn into God's presence, if you haven't heard, maybe not with a burning bush, but heard the call of God in your life that says, come follow me, walk with me, then all of this is just kind of a nice little gathering of people that are friendly. But if you have received this call of God, if you do sense God's call on your life, if you do recognize that He is holy and He has called you out of the world in which you lived to follow Him and serve Him, it changes everything. Now we're just not a friendly group of people. We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, this is the main theme of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's actually his third letter, but the one that we have recorded for us. Do you actually have my notes? Man, you're right on. That's why we hired the guy. That's great. Right there, that's great. Hey. Here it is. There's J.C. Ryle's quote, and there's Blackaby's quote. That's great. What an incredible witness it is to the lost and fearful society when Christians act like children of God, living under the loving sovereignty of the Heavenly Father because they met with Him and they walk with Him. That's Blackaby's quote. And J.C. Ryle, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. And I won't go to the rest of it. I already summarized it for you. But here's the nuts and bolts of it. It's simply this, that as we evaluate our heart's desires, as we look at the challenges of life, what gives us the power to make the right decision and what gives us the wisdom to even see what right and wrong is? And ultimately, it's closeness, nearness to God. God was calling Moses out of a life of shepherding to walk. I mean, one of the things that made Moses such a great leader and one of the heroes to the Israelites in succeeding generations after this was that Moses was a man who walked with God, whose face actually glowed because he stood in the presence of God so often and for so long. Here was a man who had been drawn into the presence of God. And once you're in God's presence and you're near to God and you see who God is, His character, His nature, His glory, His loveliness, His beauty, His holiness, it kind of transforms everything. You walk away from that and you look around the rest of the world and you go, oh, I can see what that's all about. I can see what that's all about. I can see why that's so silly. I can see why that's so important. I can see why that's so bad. But if you don't know God, you basically kind of listen to all the voices around you and the deceitfulness of your own heart, and you go, well, it's not so bad. Why can't I do that? I kind of like that. Why can't I do that? You would not understand how many times I've heard that question asked in its various forms as a pastor. Why can't I do that? I'm not hurting anybody. It's in the privacy of my own home, or nobody knows I do this. What's the big deal? Because it's not about you and the privacy of your own home. It's about the God who has made you to glorify Him and enjoy Him and walk with Him. And this little foolish thing that you're doing over here, well, it may not be hurting anybody. It's the opposite of who you were made to be. Getting back to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says, we who with unveiled faces, he's talking about, you know, Moses, referencing Moses' interaction with God, unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. Because of this interaction with God, because we are contemplating the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. And then he follows up in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he goes on to say, He's called us now to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. It is the transforming power of the presence of God that gives us the faith and the ability to engage our faith to make the right decisions. And faith gives us the ability to sort through things that don't make sense. You know, I don't care who you are, where you are in your walk, you will come to a point where your faith and the things that you believe will come in stark contrast with something in front of you. What other people are telling you, what the world has to say, what your teachers are telling you, what logic tells you, what your accountant tells you, whatever it is. And faith is the ability to sort through that because you've been with God and say, no, this is the right thing to do, and I will do it. You know, we talked about in the act of giving, and I said a long time ago, if your accountant is not a believer and your accountant doesn't think you're a fool, then something's wrong. Because an unbelieving accountant who looks at you give away 10% of your income is going to say, come on, I've got some better investments than that. While you may not be getting anything in the money market, I definitely know of some things you can be doing with that money. Come on, just throw a couple dollars here and there. They'll be happy with that. There are so many decisions in this life that, measured by the world who doesn't know God or scientific community who doesn't have any faith in God, our decisions look like foolishness. But from the presence of God, if we are standing in the presence of God, near to God, those things become so obvious to us that it's the right thing to do. And so the goal is to be like Moses at this point, draw near to the flaming bush, take off our sandals, draw near to our God, and say, here I am, I will go. But that's not what Moses does, is it? He says, here I am, but not, you remember Isaiah's call. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. What does Moses say? Here am I, send Aaron, right? Here am I, send somebody else. I'm here, I'm seeing the bush, I'm getting the holiness thing. I don't want to do that. I was embarrassed in the court of the Pharaoh. I was sentenced to death. I was sent out of there as an exile. I'm not going back there. I don't speak very well, by the way, Lord. I don't know if you knew that or not. You know, you see God just laughing, like, come on, man. I made you. I know who you are. I gave you the genes that you have. I gave you the upbringing. I put you in the court of Pharaoh so you could learn to talk, so you could engage the Pharaoh in debate. I know exactly what you can do, Moses. Don't hide behind this, oh, I'm not a very good speaker. You know, it's a wonderful little engagement he has there. He kind of throws it back and forth. And if you keep reading, we don't have it printed for you. If you look at Exodus 4, right after Moses finally says, you know, come on, Lord, can't you send somebody else? This is what it says. Moses said to the Lord, oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight of or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and will teach you what you need to say. But Moses said, oh Lord, please send someone else to do it. Verse 14, you don't have it printed in the bulletin. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak. I'll send him. And Moses ends up doing the speaking, by the way. Moses doesn't follow through. Moses doesn't answer. He's still fearful. He still can't see. He spends 40 more years walking with God, engaged with God, before he's able to finally step forward and do what he's called to do, to be the man he's called to be. Being with God, having faith in God, trusting in God, loving God above all things, has the power to expel whatever sin we have in our lives, has the ability to open our eyes to see what the right answer is to every question, and gives us the faith and the strength and the power to do the right thing. This is what, and I wrote this for you all a couple months ago in one of my pastor pages. It's Thomas Chalmers was a great pastor, seminary professor, leader of the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century. He had taught men like Robert Murray McShane, Horatius Bonar, and he had a great sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In the sermon, he points out how we never lose our hold on our loves until a new and better love comes along. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to get rid of an old bad habit, the only way to drive sin out of your life, is to replace it with a better thing. And that better thing is a love for and appreciation of God. Loving Him above all things. So how is it that we can have this kind of love? What was it that gave us first our first love when we walk with the Lord? Was it not our discovery of God's grace, His love for us, the feeling of being forgiven, of knowing that no matter what we've done in the past, what our histories are, what's in our lives, we have a God who loves us and forgives us? If that doesn't make you fall in love with God, I don't know what will. And so it's a constant returning to those thoughts. Look at who I was. Look at what I did. And look at what you did for me. And then through worship, through prayer, through coming to meeting with other people who feel that same thing, you can resonate with their love, with their appreciation, with their affection. And you go, yeah, my God is good. He has been good to me. He has saved me. He has delivered me. He has answered my prayers. He has been there for me. And I love Him above all things. So really, the answer is, if you're struggling with sin, you need to worship more. Honestly, you need to worship more. Because right now, you're worshiping an idol. And whatever that thing is, that sin is, that you're cherishing above God, is idol worship. And so what you need to do is worship the one true God. And in worshiping Him, it will drive out your love for other things. Faith has the power to expel sin, and faith has the power to propel mission. We don't have time to get to that because we have the Lord's Supper this morning. But ultimately, it's this. When we finally see how glorious our God is, we can't help but tell other people about that. We don't mind telling our story. If any of you can't stand up here, and right here where I'm standing, I know some people have fears of crowds and stuff, but apart from that, if you can't stand up here and have other people know your story, you have to go back and study the gospel some more. Because the gospel is the good news that says, I am a wretched sinner saved by grace. If you can't tell the wretched sinner story part, then the saved by grace loses all of its beauty. If you can stand up here and say, yes, I should be this, but I wasn't. I should have done this, but I didn't. I should have never done that, and I did. But in spite of all that, my God loved me, and He saved me, and He's redeemed me. I'm now a new creation, and He's given me this new ministry to share my love, my faith, my God with the whole world. Faith gives us the power to expel sin and to propel mission. And even though we know these things are true, every one of us will go home and wrestle this week, if not today, with the right thing to do and sins in our lives. And it won't be gritting our teeth or making a list or having somebody call us on the phone and tell us not to do something. It's ultimately an inner transformation that has to take place that gives us the power to change. And one of the sweetest, one of the most profound ways that we get the power to be transformed, to see things in their proper light, is to see our decisions, to see our wrestlings, to see our idols through this table. He who thinks of his sin but lightly, the hymn writer says, needs only to look at the table of the Lord. For it was my sin who nailed my Savior to the cross, and my rebellion who put Him in the grave. This, our suffering Savior, is the result of our sin. This is the length to which our Father in heaven had to go to redeem us, to cleanse us, to make us now fit for His service. We couldn't do it by straightening ourselves out. Our Father in heaven had to send His Son to die and to bleed, and by His cleansing blood, and by the faith that He gives us to believe in His love and His offering of a Savior and the redemption that He provides, that gives us the power to live a new life. So even as our elders come forward to prepare the table, and even as I read to you from some passages in Scripture, before you take communion this morning, I want you to have some very specific thoughts in mind about the sins that you cherish, the sins that you want to hold on to, and you know you shouldn't. And if you have some question in your mind, if it's vague, if you're not sure, is this okay or is this not okay, then make it your prayer this morning. By the blood of the Lamb, through the power of this table, show me today, Father, what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, and what brings you the most glory. As we come into our Father's presence, it's so important for us to realize that this is no small expense that our Father paid to redeem us from our sins. It was no small act that the Lord of glory, the only perfect, holy human who's ever walked this earth, who is not just human but fully God as well, would suffer and die so that we could live. It is an important, an extremely important thing for us to do, to recognize just how much our Father did for us to bring us to Himself, and the cost that is associated with it. And then in seeing the cost, in seeing the depth of the love of our Father, only then can we have the wisdom and the insight and the power to make the right decisions and to flee from the wrong ones. I don't want to be accused by anybody of being a legalist, by saying, hey, the Christian life is all about making the right choice or doing this, not doing that. That's not what I'm saying at all. The Christian life is all about having your hearts beat after God's heart, having a deep and profound love for God because you recognize what God has done for you in Christ. And through Christ, you have been transformed, redeemed, made new, and set on a path of freedom. I mean, ultimate freedom. You know, that's Luther's old thing. Repent and then do whatever you want. Everybody hates that. You know why? Because they think, oh, he's just telling people to repent and then to live evil lives. No. He's saying repent, and if you've truly repented, the fruit of repentance always is more righteous behavior, not sinful behavior. So obviously he wasn't talking about that weekly ritual that people go through who have no knowledge of God but practice their religion very carefully. What he's talking about is people who wrestle with their sin and see it for what it is and hate it. And at the end of the tears and the sorrow over their sin, their desire coming out of that experience is never, I want to do more of that sin. Their heart's desire is, I want to leave that sin so far behind me. I want God and to seek first His kingdom and its righteousness. May God give us more and more of the ability to do that this morning, even as we meet with Him around His table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving to us all that we need that we may live faithfully before you. Father, we confess that far too often we know what the right thing is to do, and yet we choose the wrong because we like it. Father, you know how fleshly we are, how sinful we are, how quick to criticize we are, how we like to make ourselves feel better at other people's expenses. So, Father, we do ask this morning that you would help us to die to ourselves and to live for Christ, to see our sin, to turn from it, and to lay hold of a powerful, a meaningful, a viable, a real walk with you. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to sense your presence. Help us to see your holiness. And out of that experience with you, help us then, Father, to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, to lay behind our foolishness, and to do that which you've called us to do. Father, we know that we are gathered around this table, and sitting on this table is just mere bread and grape juice. But we trust that by your promises, and what you tell us in your word, you transform these elements, not physically, but spiritually. You transform this into a feast for our souls. And that as we eat this bread, and as we drink from this cup, you nourish us from the inside out. Our souls are strengthened. As we recognize and we realize that this represents our Savior dying on the cross, His blood shed for us, help us to remember why you had to send your Son, Father. Specifically, from our own lives, why He had to die. And help us to put those sins at the foot of the cross, to turn from them, and to seek first your kingdom. For we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples as I ministering in Christ's name now give it to you. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after they had eaten, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant shed out of my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come. We would ask that the elders would come forward, and that after they have been handed the elements, that then from each row, everyone would come forward from the outside, go back to the inside, and then you'd sit and hold the elements until all have been served, and then you would share these together. To grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, my soul. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your battle against sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. For God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. For Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. It is this righteousness that is not our own, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is Christ alone, that we hold on to, we cling to, that is our only hope. And so we say this morning that all those who have gathered here today with hopes not in their own goodness, but in the perfection of the risen Lord and Savior, who have seen that your attempts to be good always end in failure, but your Savior never fails, those who recognize that your only hope has been granted to you through Christ our Lord, his work on the cross, his perfect righteousness, if you cling to that alone, those of you who see that as your only hope, Christ alone, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh Lord Jesus, we do confess that in our own foolishness, in our own attempts, we have so many times tried to make ourselves right. But our attempts to be right and good always fail. Lead us to self-righteousness. Lead us to look down on other people. Lead us to hide our sins so that others will not see how we really are. So we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be transparent in the reality of who we are, broken sinners who need a Savior, and that we would trust more fully in him, and that our lives would be a constant exposition of his glory, his grace, his work in us, and that as we see our sin and turn from it, as we hate it, and die more and more to our sin, and live more and more to Christ, that you, Lord Jesus, would be glorified, and that you would make us more like you. For this is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. And those of you who have had your sins washed away, who have had your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west, who can stand before the holy God of the universe and come with confidence because you are dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, then come and drink to the one whose blood has cleansed you. Oh Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would help us to live out of this new righteousness that is ours, that we would not shrink back, that we would not be like Moses and say, no, send someone else, but that we would see that it has always been your sovereign plan to use people like us to tell the story of your redemption to this world. Oh, Father, expel all of our sins and propel us into ministry, not by our effort, but by your grace, driving our efforts to be more like Christ. For we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.